It's a joy to be here. Matthew was one of my worst patients. And you can ask him about that, and if he doesn't document it, call me, and I can tell you what I meant by that. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 24, finishing the book of Samuel. And Matthew was not able to get through the whole book, but he wanted to get the last chapter in at least. And so that's where we'll be this morning. But let me tell you the way I want you to think through when we're dealing with a passage in the Old Testament. And I think it'll help your Bible reading as well. If you go to Luke 24 with me, let's take a look at what Jesus said about how we ought to study our Old Testament. Luke 24, 25 through 27 in particular. Jesus has risen from the dead, and there's some disciples who don't know this yet. And they're on the Emmaus Road, and they're really downcast. And they're walking with their face down, and Jesus catches up with them. And he kind of joins them in this caravan, and he begins to ask them some questions. So look at verse 25 with me. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now look down to verse 44 and following in the same chapter. I love to hear the turning of the pages. What I don't like is all this new technology where everybody gets out their phone. Got to hear the rustling of the pages. So you folks are good Baptists. Now some of you may have your cell phones, but I won't, you know, call you out. But the rustling of the pages, that's how God's people grow. Get in the Word. Get your nose in the Word. And don't just prance around if you're speaking. So let's read verses 44 to 47. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And he mentions he gives the promise of the Spirit, and then they're to wait until that occurs, the Spirit falls upon them. So that's the background. So when you read your Old Testament, I remember Spurgeon, I believe it was, said that you go to the Old Testament, you should find Jesus on every page. I think that's a bit of a hyperbole by Spurgeon, but he's a good Baptist and he's pretty wise. So you'll be surprised if you look for Christ in the Old Testament, you're going to find him in the offerings. For example, Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." Christ in the Old Testament. And so what we have is when you see certain events or people or things happening, many times they prefigure Christ in some way. A friend of mine likes to say you take this Old Testament figure and it's ratcheted up when we see its fulfillment in Jesus. And we see that David is a type of Christ. I think Matthew's kind of alluded to some of David's experiences and pointed out if you take a look at that, that prefigures the work of Christ or something about the ministry of Christ. By the way, Matthew was our pastor for a number of years. I got to serve on the elder board with him. When we joined that church, it was like a breath of fresh air. We cried. Preaching of the word, the reciting of the creeds, kneeling down and praying corporately together. The songs were so tied to the scriptures. He didn't let just some of these songs that we still sing in some of our churches, surely you don't hear, but that you go on and on and on with the same line. Pretty soon, I feel like I've just headed off somewhere, but not glory, you know. One of the songs I do not like because they sing 24 verses of it or stanzas. I could sing of your love forever. One night we were in a music conference and they sang that thing. And about the 25th stanza, I told my wife, I think we're going to do that tonight. I don't mind singing of the Lord, and we will sing his praise. We'll do other things as well. But Matthew would work with the organist and the music leaders, and those scriptures would tie together with the hymns and vice versa. What a blessing. Such a refreshing time. It was just like we'd gone from a desert to an oasis. Such a blessing. So now that I've told you he was my worst patient, I've got him back up a little bit here in my mention of him. Matthew and I used to get together on Thursday nights or get on the phone. We'd talk about what he was going to preach on that Sunday morning. We did that. We'd be on the phone for 2 hours about every Thursday night. Just a great time fellowshipping in the Word. So I love that brother, and we're kind of reconnected, so we're going to get together probably every 3-4 weeks and at Schlotsky's down near Dallas Seminary and chew on the Word and chew on whatever Schlotsky's has to offer. So now let's go to our passage. In 2 Samuel 24, we've skipped a little bit over to this passage. We have a section on David's mighty men in between there. We have one more battle with the Philistines. In this case, David is so weak, one of his men has to rescue him. We also have a great sin that has occurred in chapter 21. And we have David's mighty men extolled in chapter 23. So those are some of the things that Matthew was not able to cover. So let's go to our text now, and let's read verses 1. Well, let's read the whole thing. Beginning with verse 1 of Matthew 24, Matthew, 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, commander of the army, who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, from that city that is in the middle of the valley, toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon, came to the fortress of Tyre, to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites, and they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Israel were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of God, word of the Lord, came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, and saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I will return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence in the land, or on Israel, from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to you." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. If you read the parallel text in 1 Chronicles 21, it says there that David gave him also 600 shekels of gold. So David buys the whole thing, is the picture. It's not an uncostly offering. As we read on, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that's the end of our passage. We'll bring in some more things later. So we have this account in these first nine verses where we have a census being taken. But before it says the census is being taken, it says again the Lord's wrath was kindled against Israel. And the last time we had that is in chapter 21, where there was the Gibeonite problem, and there was a famine in the land for 3 years because of the sin of Saul. So David sought the Lord and dealt with the problem. The famine was lifted. So David acting there as a mediator before the people. But the Lord's anger is kindled here, and we're not told what sin they had done. We're simply not told. Now, my seminary professor, S. Lewis Johnson, said, "Wonderful things in the Bible we see, things that are put there by you and by me." So let's don't put in what's not in the text. We're not told what their sin was. But the interesting thing is the Lord incites David against Israel. And David goes and numbers these people. He sins. There are some mysteries in the scriptures. Because if you go in the other passage, 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says Satan incited David to take a census. Now, we could go get coffee and eat, and then we could arm wrestle over this text. Martin Luther said this: Satan is the Lord's Satan. He's on a chain. He has to answer in. He can do nothing apart from God's permission. And I think that's the way we take it. That can be translated, the adversary came. At any rate, God is in charge of this. David sins willfully, and God permits this. And then David, becomes the agent and the means of the judgment on Israel. Now, what was the sin of David in taking a census? In Numbers 1:2 and 26:2, it's not wrong to take a census. Not always sinful. But here it was. A couple reasons, probably. Remember, Joab reacts. He says, "My Lord, you know, let the Lord increase Israel." And David overrules, and they take the census. David is having Joab take a military census. Because as you read on, these were military types. They were 20 and above who could wield the sword. The Lord didn't. That wasn't pleasing to the Lord in the sense of a command from the Lord in a positive way. David is incited because of his pride, probably, in his military to take a census at this time. The other thing is, if you go to Exodus 30, I want you to turn there. Hold your place in Samuel. I think we get another clue in Exodus 30, verse 11 through 16. Verse 11, still hear the pages rattling a little bit. The Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Underline that. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. And then the age that they take the census of those people, but it's that half shekel atonement money. And if that is not taken in a census, a plague will come upon the people. So now, here's how we want to look at this passage as we try to get speeded up just a little bit. Matthew said I needed to land the plane at 10:15. I've got 16 minutes to land this plane, or I'm going to be jerked off the podium here. An old black pastor was asked how he preached. How did he do his sermons? He says, well, I start slow, and then I rise as high. Then I strikes fire, and then I retires. That's what we're going to follow here in the life of David in this last segment of this passage. He starts low. He sins. He takes a census. After almost 10 months, the census is completed. Joab gives the numbers, and then it says David's heart smote him. That's a word for conscience working. Smitten conscience. And what's kind of scary here is that apparently he waits for 10 months and the numbers are given to him and then he says, man, blew it. Don't wait 10 months when you know you've sinned. Your heart could be hardened. But David's heart is smitten, just like it was when Saul went into the cave to do his business, pursuing David. David's mighty men, 600 of them, are hidden in the cave, and they say, go kill him. And David doesn't do that, but he cuts off part of his robe. And one of his cousins says, this is your time, kill the dude. He's trying to kill you. And David's heart smote him. That conscience works either to condemn or approve our actions. And David said, no, he's the Lord's anointed. We're not going to do that. So here's David being sensitive to his sin. And he says, Lord, I have sinned greatly. I have done foolishly. Please take away my sin. And just like when he had the sin with Bathsheba, it was confronted by the prophet. The Lord said through the prophet, your sin is taken away. But there's something to remember. Sin has consequences. And sometimes those consequences are not removed when we confess. Sometimes those consequences go on forever. So David confesses, asks for the sin to be taken away, and then maybe has a miserable night because Gad comes in the morning with the word of the Lord, and he performs the word of the Lord, and he says, David, you got three choices, what the Lord's going to do with you. And he lists the three choices, and David is in a quandary. He's really struggling. And he says, I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of God. Remember it says in Exodus, the Lord is slow to anger, great and rich in mercy. So David throws himself on the mercy of God, and he asks for the sheep to be spared. He said, they've done nothing wrong. Well, now David doesn't know what they've done, actually. We're not told that he knew what their sin was. But he does show his shepherd's heart at this point. And so then it says, verse 13, So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And as we read, there died from the totality of Israel, Dan and Beersheba, 70,000 people. You remember what happened if you didn't take the poll tax in a sentence? In a census, plague. This is what is going on here, plague, a pestilence. And so the pestilence occurs, and What is revealed is the strong angel of the Lord has moved through Jerusalem or through from Dan to Beersheba, stopping, hovering over a threshing floor in Jerusalem, ready to strike. And the Lord says, stay your hand, angel. David sees this, we're told. And he prays and said, Lord, Lord, spare this people. What we read in the First Chronicles account is David and the elders are wearing sackcloth. They've heard that judgment has been poured out throughout Israel. They see this angel, and they're in sackcloth, and they hit the deck face down before the Lord. And David prays again. And he asks for mercy. And then he's told by Gad the prophet, there's one other thing you're missing, David. You need to go and build an altar. And on that altar, there needs to be burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering was for atoning for sin and for forgiveness. And so David goes up there. And by the way, this man who was threshing grain on his threshing floor was there with his four sons. Just a regular day at work. And you're threshing the grain with your threshing sledges and your oxen. And they look up and they see the angel of the Lord with the sword hovering. And it says they went and hid themselves in Chronicles. And then they see King David coming up the hill. And usually the dignitary wouldn't go to the subjects. The subjects would go to the king, for example. So why are you coming? How can we help you? And so David says, I'm here to buy your threshing floor because I need to make a sacrifice to remove the plague. And so this Arana the Jebusite gives him whatever he wants. It is all yours. It's free. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East, like in Jerusalem, and haggled for prices, the way they would do it back then is they, like, for example, when Abraham's buying a grave for Sarah, the guy says, it's yours. And then it ends up, he pays the price to get the grave. Here, same thing. It's all yours. It's free. You can have the oxen. You have everything. And David ends up paying 50 shekels of silver, and Chronicles adds 600 pieces of gold. A costly sacrifice. Worship is not just some menial thing. It should be costly. I remember when Matthew one time was taking up an offering, speaking over before the offering. He didn't take the offering up. I've known guys who did that, put it in their pocket. Seriously. Anyway, he said, now some of you don't know anything about gracious giving. When you put that nickel in the offering, you're squeezing it so hard before you let go of it, the buffalo snorts. Well, this is a costly offering. And David pays the full price. And then David offers the offering, burnt offerings, peace offerings. And it simply says, the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. There's more here. If you'll turn to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21, I know one person who called this book First Crawl Nichols. I don't know what that exactly means, but if you look at 1 Chronicles 21, and we're going to pick it up with verse 26. David built there an altar to the Lord, presented burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him. Remember it said in Samuel, the Lord answered him. The plague was averted. Here it says, the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Three other places where fire comes down from heaven. When Gideon is called to ministry, he kills the fatted calf, etc., and the angel's there, and he just takes the tip of his staff and fire comes from heaven, consumes the whole thing. Then when the tabernacle is instituted, the first offering is there, fire from heaven, confirmation. And then when the temple later is built, first offering, fire from heaven, confirmation. David saw his prayer was answered, atoning sacrifice for sin had been made, the plague was averted. Because we read on, how did David know he was answered? Fire from heaven. And then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Now, I don't know how we picture that. Can you imagine the good old First Baptist, all its glory, and the angel shows up in the congregation with a sword dangling over the stage? That'd be really frightening. But that's what happened here. David then sees that the Lord is pleased that this be the place of sacrifice. The place of offering before that, the ark and everything, was at Gibeon. And David's afraid to go there to offer any burnt offering because the angel's there, it says. So if you'll look over in 1 Chronicles 21, 29, it explains it. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So this becomes the place where the temple is built and where the sacrifices are given for atoning for sin. What's really interesting is, as we go to 2 Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles 3, verse 1. Everybody get your place there. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So that's where the temple's built. It's called Mount Moriah. It's the threshing floor of Arana or Ornan, as this text says. But can anyone think of a further reference of Mount Moriah in your Old Testament before we get to this passage? Somebody whispered something, right? Somebody said Genesis? Genesis 22:2. Go to Genesis 22:2. And we'll start with verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here am I. In other words, I'm at your service. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, an offering there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. We know the rest of the story. Abraham goes up the mountain. He tells his servants to stay back. He takes his son, who's bound. He puts him on the wood. And he tells his servants, we will return to you. Me and my son, will return to you. And then he gets his sword out, ready to cut his son's throat as a burnt offering. And the Lord stays the hand of Abraham. Abraham, Hineni, I'm at your service. Look over there in the bush. And there was the sacrifice. One of my Bible teachers a few years ago pictured it this way. As Abraham was going up one side of the mountain, God was bringing a ram up the other side of the mountain. God's working. He's even moving an animal in position who gets caught in a thicket. They come together. Sacrifice is provided. In the New Testament, when we come to fulfillment at Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem, which is the place of the temple, which is the place of sacrifice, God sent his only son, his one and only son, to be our sacrifice in our place, making atonement, giving reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, calling us saints, accepted in the beloved. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans 8:32, "For he who spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not give us all things?" So, we read the Old Testament, we read the account of David here, and we start getting some prefigurement of a work that would occur in the same place for salvation through costly sacrifice. So if you have your notes there, there's that last little section where I have a couple quotes. They could write it better than I could write it. Michael Wilcox says this. This is under the so what section. I asked Matthew if I had to put that in the outline, and he says, if you don't, they'll behead you. No, he didn't say that. No, I just wanted to follow the pattern. Michael Wilcox notes, the threshing floor of Arana becomes a meeting place of divine wrath and mercy. Divine mercy, foreshadowing the cross of Christ. Raymond Dillard says, at the place where Abraham once held the knife over his son, David sees the angel of the Lord with a sword ready to plunge into Jerusalem. In both cases, death is averted by sacrifice. The temple is established there as the place where Israel was perpetually reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22. Death for Isaac and for David's Jerusalem was averted because the sword of divine justice would ultimately find its mark in the Son of God. My seminary professor, Dr. Walkey, says, in other words, the book of Samuel ends with a picture of the future king whose sacrifice for sin saves the kingdom. If there's no sacrifice, there's no salvation. But it must be a costly sacrifice. We should praise him every day for that so great salvation. Let's pray together. We stand amazed at your amazing grace. That when we were without hope, bound in sin, you sent a Savior. And you opened our eyes by the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw the beauty of Christ. Because of your amazing grace, we turned from sin in repentance and ran to the Savior with open arms, receiving a free gift. So we give you great praise. I pray that you'll continue to bless this class. Thank you for them and their heart for you. I pray that you will cause them to finish well in their lives, holding on to the grace of God. Use them in the lives of younger people. Would you grant younger people in this church to listen to the wisdom of these people? Use them in a mighty way for your name's sake and your glory. I pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Thank you for having me.